Good evening, everybody, on that bombshell. We are back in the book of James. It's kind of been our backbone book for the year. For those of you who are visiting, if you're new, we've been heading through this New Testament book. It'll take about 22 weeks. I think we've got 4 weeks left, so we're almost there. And what I want to start off with tonight is a sort of a premise of a comparison and contrast between the world we find ourselves in and the truths that we believe as Christ followers. And so let me kick off by saying that we find ourselves in a very now world. Everything is about now, 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 now. It must happen, okay? It's an instant gratification world. And I just thought of a few examples from my own life that sort of make this point, right? Firstly, I just think of the last couple of weeks. Waiting for a series to buffer on Netflix or Disney Plus feels like an eternity. Those sort of 6-7 minutes where, I mean, not minutes, goodness gracious, that would be an eternity. 6-7 seconds, you know, when my Wi-Fi is on the other side of the house, we've got one bar, and it's just not ticking over. And then we finally tick over, and we've got standard definition, and then it does feel like an eternity before HD kicks in. We live in a now world where that kind of thing, just those few seconds, kind of does something in my heart and my soul that says, come on. I have, on occasion, texted and driven at the same time. That is a very bad thing, I know, but I have done it, and I think it's because there is an impatient thing in me that says, I cannot wait these 15, 20 minutes to send that person that message, find out that piece of information, find out the score, whatever it might be. And so impatiently in the now world, I have known to text or scroll for a refresh on the score or whatever it might be. We moved to Samsung rather than Apple just because it's like 1/5 of the price. Honestly, it's just a good investment. Except in those moments, it's not a good investment for your soul when you click on an app. And it, again, takes 6 or 7 seconds for the app to open up. iPhone doesn't have that problem typically, but it reveals an impatience in my heart and something of the fact that I live in a must-have-it-now world. And today, confession. McDonald's was for lunch. Confession, I got rebuked for using this example in the morning, and then I went and, well, my wife did ask for it, but we had McDonald's for lunch. But the point I made, and I lived it out at lunch today, was slow, fast food is a real struggle. It's an oxymoron in and of itself, and when it's fast food, I'm really hoping that it's fast. And we, in Seapoint, we have many great things. One of our great achievements here is that we have the slowest McDonald's I have ever come across in the country, even in the world. Let's see, we can clap for the slow McDonald's. I pray no one here works for this McDonald's. If you do, it's not a thing on you. It's just, I'm sure it's the corporation side of things. But I mean, we live right here, McDonald's is right there. I drove to Greenpoint to get lunch today because I know. But we live in a now world, right? We live in a world that is just full of needing to have things happen immediately, instant gratification. We no longer really struggle with this thing called boredom. And if you do, I want to let you know there are solutions out there to help you. It's called a phone, and it helps you not be bored when you're in queues, when you're on planes, when you're on trains, whatever it might be. We don't need to experience the things that our forefathers experienced in the late 90s, early 2000s. We don't need to go through those things. Boredom no longer needs to be the case. Whether that's positive or negative, I don't know, but it just shows us that we are in a now world. But this is in such contrast to the truths we believe in many ways as Christ followers, because the good news of Jesus, the gospel that we called it, is actually a now and a not yet gospel. That's the message that we have from Christ, and I'll explain that a bit as we go, but we can all agree we live in a messed up world and in a messed up age. And yet the good news of Jesus is that there is a time when this world will be fixed, okay? Heaven is invading earth, and one day heaven will completely invade earth where sickness, sin, and death are going to be removed. To use sort of time language, we live in this present evil age, but there is a future age coming, the kingdom age, where God's full rule and reign is going to have completely invaded this age. There'll be a moment where this age passes away and that age begins, but we find ourselves as Christ followers with 1 foot, in a sense, in each age, because the kingdom has broken in Jesus, but is not fully here. We live in a now but not yet reality. And it's faith in Jesus that gets sort of 1 foot in the door of this reality and eventually 2 feet in our whole bodies, hopefully into that reality and our souls. But Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago is the first fruits of this. It is the foretaste of heaven invading earth and the future age finally arriving into our present. Jesus' resurrection is that beginning of the new cosmos that's on its way. The Bible will say that our outer selves are wasting away, but our inner selves as Christ followers who have faith in Jesus, the Spirit living inside of us, our inner selves are being renewed day by day. But one day when Christ returns, either some of us might still be alive, some of us may have passed on, wherever we find ourselves, our entire being, our entire body will have been resurrected with our souls in a glorified existence forever. That's not going to end and never going to die. And the whole creation, in a sense, is looking forward to that day. So Paul writes in Romans that creation itself, the world around us, is groaning, longing for that day to arrive, for that kingdom age to get here. But we're not here yet. We're not there yet. We find ourselves here in the already but not yet world of God's kingdom. We've had changes in our hearts, changes in our lives. The kingdom has been spreading around the world for 2,000 years since Christ's death and resurrection. But we're not there yet. We live in a world of genuinely immense suffering. And I can't underline that word more. Immense suffering. Oppression, pandemics, cancer. Welcome back. It's so good on the note of cancer. Welcome back. It's so good to have you guys back with us. I just thought that's Steph and Elbury, for those of you who know. They are back in the house after a cancer incident. I don't even know what we call it. What do we call it? You had cancer, and now you've had surgery, which is great to have you back. Sorry about that. Oppression, pandemics, cancer, death, slander, economic upheaval, rape, war, mental health, mocking and persecution for those of us who believe in Christ. Obviously, that's in varying degrees depending where you find yourselves. That's the world we found ourselves in. And towards the oppressors in this world, those who might bring upon a lot of that stuff in this world, God spoke very harshly last week through James. If you were here, you might remember it. But he had hard, condemning words for the unrighteous rich. And you might expect, now that this letter carries on to the next part, and he's more talking to those of us who might be on the receiving end of suffering, oppression, whatever it might be, you might expect the next thing to say, cool, turn on them. Start the revolution. Get what's yours. Upturn the whole system. That's what Karl Marx would probably say. But it's not where God goes, if you just read the letter. It's not what God says next. Instead, what God talks about is things like perseverance, patiently enduring suffering, and what I'm paraphrasing tonight as waiting with faith for the Lord. Waiting with faith for the Lord. And so let's read tonight's passage. It's 4 or 5 verses from James 5. They'll come up on the screen. So James 5, 7 to 11. Off the back of quite a serious condemnation towards people who oppress others, James then turns and says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." This is God's word for us tonight. And we're gonna pull it apart and put it back together in a different way that just sort of shows us various elements of it. And basically, we're going to look at, James has a bunch of commands for us to live out and to follow, but they're not on their own. The whole package needs to be taken into account. He's got a bunch of examples to inspire us that you would have heard there, and he's got a whole bunch of truths for us to believe that are going to help, you know, take that inspiration and make it meaningful and going to help us as a sort of foundation live these things out and step into these commands for our good. And so we're going to kick off with the commands first up. Commands to follow. Here's the first one you'll find in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. I've paraphrased this as wait, don't act rashly. Wait, don't act rashly. The Bible's teaching over and over and over again is not to be those who, when we're under pressure, when there is suffering, when there's persecution, whatever it might be, the Bible's teaching is to not be those who lash out in response, to not be those who take revenge, to seek our own justice. This is a sort of consistent teaching of the Bible. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Wait for Jesus' return. He died 2,000 years ago. He rose again. He's ascended, but he's coming back. Wait for him to return to wrap up this age, this present evil age with all its troubles. It's going to feel long in some sense. If you just think about it logically, most people who have obeyed this command and have been waiting for Jesus waited until the day they died, because most of them are dead, because it's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended. It's a lot of patience. And that is so countercultural, as I've just said. I mean, I gave some stupid, trivial examples from the last few weeks of my life in terms of the now instant gratification world we find ourselves in. But we find it everywhere, and this is so countercultural to that. Now, let me just say, Friday, pretty much the majority of the day, I lived out the antithesis of what I'm telling us to do today. I had the complete opposite day. I mean, James tells us to be patient and don't grumble. The majority of Friday, I spent being impatient and grumbling at my two-year-old and grumbling at my wife. And I don't know what happened. I must have woken up on the wrong side of the bed. A few little things just really hacked me off. The cream on the cake, or whatever the metaphor is Harrison broke the disk drive on my PlayStation, so disks are not working there anymore. He was inserting a Blu-ray upside down and shoving it, and then that was that. And I could not take it any longer. these are the extent of my troubles. Some people have cancer. I had a broken Blu-ray disc, and I lost all ability to have any perspective. And it's not actually me. Like Michelle will tell you, I have positivity on my strength finder. I have encouragement in my spiritual gifts. I am Mr. Perspective, people. It's going to be okay. This is not a big thing. But I was in the hole. I was completely in the hole on Friday, and it got worse and worse and worse. These small little paper cuts just upset me. I got super upset with Harrison, and he just consistently hacked me off. What I'm trying to say to you is this command to just be patient is sometimes really hard to just turn it on. And I'm someone who I think is more on the side of who has the ability to actually be patient, probably. And I couldn't. It's this heart posture that is sometimes just not like a switch, all right? And James is going to, you know, continue to provide motivation for this command. But right now, I just want to throw out a tool or two for us to consider using in our lives. We are integrated beings. We often say here we're not brains on sticks. And you are not a soul that's trapped in a body that, you know, is this evil thing that you're waiting to shed. We are created as embodied beings. Mind, soul, this all works together with our bodies. And sometimes we have transformation from the outside, from the inside out, but also sometimes we have transformation from the outside in. Habits form us, they shape us. So I want to throw out two. One that I gave myself to on Friday, and it did help. The first one is this, though, is the practice of fasting. It's a spiritual practice that I think in the modern church we don't give ourselves to as much as our at this time I really mean that, our forefathers in the faith. And it's a practice that will sort of feed into the next command of James as well. But fasting teaches us about patience through self-denial. We are spending a period of time not giving ourselves food, even though we'd really like it. We're training ourselves on this thing of not being people of instant gratification. There is something about saying no to something and waiting for a good moment to enjoy that thing, which actually helps us. It trains our brains, it trains our hearts, it trains our minds to not be people who are consistently all about getting what we need right now. It trains us to persevere. And we need that. I might use the phrase a few times this evening, holy grit. That's something we need as people and as Christ followers. We need perseverance as we wait out the bad parts of this life. Sure, there's lots of good things, but today we're focusing on the times when the pressure is on. So that's the first thing, fasting as a practice to give ourselves. So I want to say, if try it in the next couple of weeks. Try one or two, three fasts, two or three days where you are denying yourself food, whether it's 24/7, whether it's sort of from 6 to 6, and use that time to pray, to ask God to work on your heart and mind. That's the first thing. The second is Sabbath. You would have heard that here before. It is the weekly practice every 7 days of taking a break, of stopping, of ceasing, of resting, of delighting in God. And it's a moment where we say, you know what, for the next 24 hours, I'm going to acknowledge that God is in control. I'm not in control. There's tons of things in my to-do list. This is the one that we were always planning on doing this weekend, but it felt so necessary come 4 p.m. on Friday, where I was just at my grumpiest. And I said, you know what, we need to stop. I need to stop looking for YouTube videos on how to fix my PlayStation. And we just need to stop. I need to stop being grumpy with my family. We're gonna braai, we're gonna eat, we are gonna read Psalm 92, the Psalm for the Sabbath, which talks all about being grateful for the Lord. Michelle's gonna say grace, and then I'm gonna lead Michelle, really, because Harrison's not really participating in this, in 5 minutes of gratitude. What are we actually grateful for this week? Take all the crap out of your mind that you're upset about, which are actually really pathetic in the grand scheme of things, and get some perspective, Kyle, and get some perspective, family, even though I was the main one that needed it. And so we did that. We did that. And it was, I want to say it was really helpful to just stop, to slow down. I won't say it erased everything, because when ice cream later on that day was falling off the cone and my dog was pooping next to me on the sidewalk, it was all a mess. But it did help. It is something that God has given us as a gift to train us in patience, to train us in the fact that God is in control and we are not. So that's the first command from James. Be patient. Here's the second command from him. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I've paraphrased something here. I've taken it from David in 1 Samuel, which is we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. We need to use the time that we have, even when it's the lows and the grumbling seasons, to do some soul work. Especially try to do the soul work when we're not in those seasons, because it helps us when we are in those seasons. But as I say, in our culture, we're all about instant gratification. We're all about nowness. And I think in many ways, it actually flows from being people who are consistently following, obeying, bowing down to, and listening to our hearts. FYI, I know this might sound crazy, but this is the world we live in. Your heart is not God. Your heart is not God. We spend so much time following our hearts and listening to them rather than submitting them to God. Rather than following and obeying God himself, rather than speaking to our hearts the truth of God, rather than consistently listening to what they have to tell us. Okay, Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah writes this, and this is a man who was under a lot of stress all the time. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need to be people who lead our hearts and be people who guide our hearts. Okay, if we're to be and become the people that Jesus is intending us to be in this period of waiting for everything to be set right when Christ returns, we need to tell our hearts, you are not the captain. I am the captain now. Did anyone watch Captain Phillips? Remember that great line. I am the captain now. We need to tell our hearts that. I am the captain and I'm steering you towards Jesus. You can use it how you want to. You can say Jesus is the captain now. Either way, your heart is not the captain of who you are and your life. God ultimately is that captain. And fasting, as I've already mentioned, is a way of strengthening our hearts. You think of Jesus. Before Jesus starts his ministry, he goes to a 40-day fast. Satan is tempting him. There's a whole bunch of stuff happening. But when Jesus returns to start his ministry in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus returned from the wilderness, his fast, 40 days, in the strength of the Spirit, in the power of the Lord, Jesus came. There is something about giving ourselves to time out from eating and time in with praying that strengthens us, that establishes us. And so again, fasting is something that I think can really, really help this practice here. But even just think of the word, I thought of it this morning, establishing our hearts. There's something of a foundational element that's in that language there. We establish something to then build on it, to see something grow and move forward. So we need to be laying foundations in our hearts. And I can't think of a better foundation to lay in our hearts than Scripture, than the truth of God. Our heart needs truth. Our heart is just so full of other voices and other things, including its own voice. And we're going to get there at the end of this message about specific truths that I think James is pointing us, you know, to today and saying, hey, preach this to your heart, speak this to yourself. But without truth in general, we are going to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of teaching, of philosophy, of stuff that's ultimately, if it's not of God, it's ultimately not waiting for the day of Christ to come. And it's going to lead us in a whole bunch of different directions, and cause us to be people who don't wait with faith for the Lord. So we need to speak truth to ourselves. Without truth, what happens is we believe lies about God, which is a really big problem. But also we believe lies about each other, about the people that we love. And that's where James is going to go next here in the third and final command from him here. But we believe lies, and then we live them out, and they have massive impacts on the people around us, the world around us, our relationship with God, our ability to persevere for the future. So here's James's last one, and it is this thing regarding each other. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. And we need to beware of infighting. We need to beware of infighting. And I think we intuitively know this, but in the chaos of suffering and just the rubbish that life can throw at us, when we are absolutely at our worst, we are tempted to turn on each other. And I didn't turn on my family on Friday, but there was a total element of just grumbling and grumpiness that was directed ultimately at them, and they got the brunt of it, right? But we do this. When we're under pressure, we end up criticizing other people. We criticize fellow believers. We criticize friends. We lash out at those we love. If you are married, you know this well. You end up lashing out at the one person who you love the most. And if you're not married yet, sorry to tell you, but that is what happens when you get married. Part of what happens when you get married. And that was me on Friday. That was me on Friday. We complain, we grumble. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam in particular. Just think about the scene. They've eaten the fruit. God has come to say, what have you done? Adam blames Eve, first of all, for deceiving him. And then that's not enough. Then he blames God for giving him Eve as a wife in the first place. And so everyone is innocent in Genesis 3. You know, everyone's guilty except Adam. Like, no, it's Eve, and then it's also you because you gave her to me. That's what we do. We turn on each other. Friday, no patience. Genuine anger levels that I didn't realize I had in me for a while, because I just lost perspective. And it's true. When we forget what we're fighting for, or we lose something to fight for, we will fight each other. Any good war movie often has that scene. Band of Brothers has that episode, right? Where for whatever reason, we cannot fight the Nazis today, and so we're going to fight each other. And that's what happens. That's what happens. We end up judging each other and focusing on everyone else's wrongdoing when we're low. Everyone else is wrong. Everyone else has done something wrong to us. Rather, James is saying, we need to actually recognize that there is a judge who's going to judge all of us, ourselves included, the apparently innocent ones in those moments. And instead of focusing on each other's wrongs, we should be focusing on our wrongs that Jesus is going to judge. We should turn the microscope on ourselves rather than the telescope on everybody else. And instead of fighting each other, we're meant to be people who are fighting sin in our own lives in preparation for the coming of the Lord. That's the correct posture. And so those are the commands that James has for us. Those are the various things he's saying. Hey, guys, we need to give ourselves to this in this period as we wait for Jesus' return. For that day, it's going to be amazing. He's coming back. Everything's going to be set right, but we're not there yet. We're under pressure. And this is what we need to be giving ourselves to. Birds. Amazing. But he doesn't end there. We have examples to inspire us. We have examples to inspire us. And that's where James goes next. Verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That's his command. See, check this example, how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Now, most of us don't live in this world, the sort of agricultural world. We're grateful for those people in South Africa and the world who do live in that world, because they give us food to eat. But we, again, we're the instant gratification people. We are able to just go down to the Woolies down the road here after church and get a 30% off deal, and we come home with our pre-packed food. We don't always know what it's like to feel at the mercy of nature or at the mercy of someone else. Some of you might in various areas, but it's typically not something we're used to. And I think we bring that into our relationship with God in our modern world. We expect instant things to happen. We think we are more in control and can make things happen, but we're not. God's in control, and things take time. So you think of the farmer here. Farmers know they are at the mercy of the weather. They are at the mercy of the weather. They trust the weather. The weather's been dependable for years, decades, centuries. They know the patterns, and they go with that flow in order to bring about the life that, keeps us all alive. And they know they can't rush it, right? Nothing's going to speed it up. When you're in the frustrated zone and you want to shout and you want to swear, the farmers realize they can shout and they can swear, but it's not going to make the rain come any quicker. They just have to yield to the season that they find themselves in. Time needs to have its full effect on the crop. And here we've even got the, James mentions the early and the late rain. He kind of separates them. It's not just like the rain to have its full thing. The early rain, I researched this, the early rain is when they would have planted the seeds, and the early rains would have helped the seeds germinate at the beginning of the season. The season goes on, and then the late rains comes right before harvest, and it brings the ultimate fruit out of the produce, and then the harvest happens. Time has to have its full effect. If you and I are impatient, if we take matters into our own hands, if we do any of these things, we might hurt the harvest that God is trying to do in our lives. In fact, we might even kill it. If you don't wait for those final rains, you don't have a crop. Something just crumbles and life doesn't happen. I think of James 1. I think James is kind of unpacking what he spoke about here in James 1 in our passage tonight. But this is what he said in James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the word that keeps coming up in today's passage. And let steadfastness, patience, faith, perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And someone after the meeting this morning came to me with a fact, and it's true, so I can share it with you. But it's just an amazing mental image. Chinese bamboo. If you were someone who was going to go and plant Chinese bamboo, you would plant it in the ground, water it, and you would keep watering that patch of ground for 5 years, and you would not see anything popping out above the surface. 5 years, you would give yourself to patience and watering and waiting. After 5 years, a shoot happens, and in 5 days, that thing has grown to 90 feet. Five weeks. 5 years, still, it's pretty good. 5 years, under the surface, nothing. In 5 weeks, that thing has grown to 90 feet. We're not used to that in our world. We're not used to putting the time in and just letting patience and steadfastness have its full effect. But it's good for us, and we need it. And we have help as Christ followers that other people might not. If we're in Christ, if we believe God, if we know God, we have a few things. We have what I would say a partial answer to some of the suffering and the stuff we might experience in this life, a partial answer, and we have immense levels of comfort. And I would put to you that other philosophies, other ideas, other worldviews, other narratives don't offer you that. Let me just highlight two in particular from the world that we find ourselves in. Number one, atheism. Atheism. Consider atheism. In the context of suffering, atheism might have an answer for you, but let's be real, it provides zero comfort. I'm not saying believe what makes you comfortable, not what I'm saying at all, we'll get there now. Atheism, though, provides an answer with no comfort. Atheism will tell you there is no God, therefore there is no final justice for anyone who has not seen justice in this life or has been hurt, abused, oppressed. There is no final justice, there's nothing you can hope for, there is no world coming on the horizon. The universe just simply does not care about you, and you need to find another way to find comfort. But you're not going to find it in any sort of meta-narrative, macro story to find yourself in. So atheism has an answer, but no comfort. Postmodernism, this is the other one I want to just pick on here, because this is a slippery little bugger. Postmodernism, as it does, kind of has both that contradict each other at points. Sometimes it has an answer, but no comfort, all right? Because postmodernism, and this is a huge belief in our world, says that everything is subjective. Everything is cultural, okay? There's actually no ultimate right and wrong. Everything is a matter of preference. Everything is a matter of taste. There is no objective truth. And therefore, ultimately, people won't be held to account because there is no standard by which we can hold anyone to really full account. You just got to do you and you do you and hope for the best. Again, there's an answer there, but there's no comfort there for those under pressure, those under suffering. However, postmodernism, because of what it is, kind of also has the opposite. There could be some comfort that doesn't really have an answer, because postmodernism will tell you, and we hear this all the time, believe what you want to believe. Your truth is your truth. Let your truth be your truth. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. Create your own meaning. Define reality for yourself. That doesn't really provide an answer to suffering. It can be a little bit of comfort, though, for a little while. But I think if we're honest, if we scratch a little bit below the surface, and we're honest and we think, hey, we're actually believing in something that we know is not objectively true, because in some shape or form, I am actually making this up and it is a figment of my imagination. I think that is a very thin veneer which will ultimately buckle on you when you really need hope, when you really need hope and comfort. But in God, we have both. We have an answer, at least a partial answer, which we'll chat about now, and we have immense levels of comfort knowing there is an age coming when heaven will have invaded earth and there will be no more sickness, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering. So James continues in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So the prophets and Job are people we're meant to look at and consider their lives. So the prophets, firstly, quickly, these were the guys in the Old Testament who in many ways were the closest to God. These were the guys that heard him, who spoke for him. They stuck with him through thick and thin. The kings were not those guys. Most of the kings did not follow through with what God had asked them to do. The prophets did, though. They spoke for God consistently, and yet almost unanimously they received backlash for the truths that they proclaimed and the allegiance that they had to God. They received immense amounts of persecution and suffering. And they weren't just persecuted by people from foreign nations who worshipped other gods. They were persecuted most often by their fellow Israelites, the people that were meant to be with them on their team, cheering them on, listening to them. The prophets, you go and read them, the prophets are men who ultimately had to trust their lives into the hands of God, because they realized they did not have control in this world, but they knew they were speaking the truth about God, and they knew God would not ultimately abandon them to the grave. They've said that a few times. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will raise me up at the last day. You will come through for me ultimately. And so part of the reason that I want to encourage us to not be a people who spend time only reading the New Testament, but who spend time reading the Old Testament. James has given us a legitimate way to, one of the ways to receive from the prophetic writings, which is to read the prophets and remind ourselves again and again that we are not alone, that we are not the first people to go through trouble in this world, specifically trouble in the name of Jesus or the God of the Bible. There's something about reading stories of others that puts steel in our spine. That's why I love reading Christian biographies. And again, I want to encourage you, read biographies of people who've, I've got a whole bunch of like wild ones, of people who died for their faith and got eaten by cannibals and a whole bunch of stuff. Happy to lend them to you. But it does something to you, which is, geez, this thing that I'm giving my life for is real. People got burnt at the stake for it. And that gives me confidence and conviction for the trivial things that really come across my life as a Christ follower in our world that we find ourselves in. So there's something about reading the prophets that we need, realizing, man, look at their steadfastness. It is going to pay off hugely come the day of resurrection. And actually, you read the New Testament and you've got Moses and Elijah, kind of two of the greatest prophets from the Bible, and they came back on the scene. They proved, ha-ha, death was not the end. They chilled with Jesus on the mountain for an evening, having a braai and whatever they did up there on the glory cloud. And it's an example of like, they're going to come back. They're still alive right now, as are all the other prophets who've been faithful and all the other saints throughout history who've been faithful to God. And they're going to be with us on that last day when Christ returns with the great resurrection. They're going to be back. So look to them for strength. Look to them for inspiration. And Job is the other one. Job is the other one. If you don't know, you know your Bible super well, or maybe you're new to faith, Job was a man in the Old Testament. He loved God faithfully all his life, and yet he received immense suffering in his life. Probably some of the worst suffering you could imagine. He lost his family, he lost his income, he lost his home, and he lost his health in sort of increasingly bad ways. Almost the majority of his life, you could say, this guy's life was immense suffering. And on top of that, to make it worse, his friends, who were meant to be the guys who were standing with him, and sure, they did stand with him for a lot of the time, but they weren't the greatest help, because typically they were saying, what did you do to deserve this? You must have done something. Keep looking in yourself to figure out what you have done to bring this upon yourself. Now, sometimes this can be the case. Sometimes this can be the case, but it wasn't the case in Job's life. And in the book of Job, you and I get a beautiful picture, a partial understanding of what was going on, appealing behind the curtain of Job's life. And what had happened was Satan, the ultimate arch enemy of the God of the Bible, the chief of demons, the person who was trying to wreak as much havoc in this world as possible, asked God if he could push Job to the limit to prove to God that Job would ultimately forsake his faith in God. And God said, go for it. As much as I'll allow, go for it. But God knew that he was going to preserve Job, and he knew that Job was going to persevere in his faith. And so there was a limit on the suffering that could ultimately happen on Job. And actually, Job got a whole bunch more back in his life, and God blessed him and restored him even in his own lifetime. Now, that might not be the case for all of us, but we get a glimpse in the life of Job that there is more going on than our eyes can see. God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. We do not know the full picture, but we do know that there is a God who is always in control, even when things don't seem like they're in control. There's a God who has a plan and a purpose, who's been working it out since the beginning of time. And he's a good God and a kind God who we can trust in. And so we might not get a complete answer. I don't think the Bible provides a final definitive answer on why there is suffering in this world. Even Job in that book is not given a definitive answer. He's just told, hey, were you there when I created the world? And he's given a massive speech by God to say, you're not going to be able to understand these things. And that's okay. We will one day understand these things when Christ returns, but we have enough to now, enough for now to live on, to know that God is good, that God is with us. He's got plans that are beyond this world, and there is a day coming when evil, Satan, sin, and death will be removed. And so I want to just say this to us, strengthen us here before we go to the last point, which is probably the shortest. Our faith is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. Keep believing. Keep persevering in Jesus. He is true. He is good. We don't have faith in faith because I think sometimes our world thinks that that's what we mean, that we just need to have this amount of belief in our belief in something and then things are going to turn out right. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about believing God, who he is, what he said, what he's done on the cross for us in the person of Jesus. That is what faith is. So take inspiration from those examples. And then lastly, we need to look at some truths to believe because these are part of the bedrock of our motivation and our ability to actually be people who live with faith and wait with faith for the Lord for the rest of our lives through the ups and the downs. So here's the truths. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. That judge is the Lord, Jesus. He's right here. Judgment is coming. And verse 11, the Lord, that same judge, is compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful. Believe these things. Don't make them fight with each other. These are all truths from the mouth of God, from James's pen, for us to hold on to as Christ followers and believe. And we need them all. These are the things that God's people have proclaimed for 3,000 years since God, in a sense, when he met with Moses in Exodus 34, he revealed almost all these things in one big speech about himself when he revealed himself to Moses. You can go and read it. But the big idea here is there is a day of judgment coming. And the kind and compassionate God is that same God, but he is going to come and bring judgment ultimately. Okay, you read Acts. Paul in the book of Acts says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, in our age, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in perfect righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. That's the assurance that Jesus is coming back. It's the fact that he's not in the grave right now. The writer to Hebrews says this, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, truth, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many when he died on the cross, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's a promise for Christ followers. He's not going to deal with our sin then. He's going to offer us grace because he's dealt with our sin on the cross. And it's been credited to us because of faith. That day's coming. That day is coming. Hear me tonight. That day is coming. It's a good day for some. It'll be a bad day for many. No one knows the day or the hour. Please don't believe anyone who tells you they do. People have revised their books over and over again. 88 reasons why Jesus is returning in 1988. The guy had to rewrite it. 89 reasons why Jesus is returning in 1989. He had further revisions. You can go and read them if you want, but Jesus didn't come back in 92 or 93. We don't know the day or the hour, but he is coming, and that day is on its way. And the fact that Jesus rose from the grave is the proof of that. Now I want to say to you here, if you're not a Christ follower, if you're here either as someone hostile who got dragged here tonight, sorry about that, but we are glad you're here. But also, if you are here genuinely exploring but are wrestling with all these things, I want to say, here's the thing to wrestle with. The historical fact that there was a man called Jesus who claimed to be God that rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. If you don't believe anything I pitched to you tonight in terms of having faith tonight in Jesus, and I really want you to do that, but if my presentation for you tonight is not enough, that's fine. Go and do the work. Go and research that and think about it, because it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter, the stakes are so high. The stakes are so high. Okay, either Jesus was an absolute lunatic, either he was just an absolute liar, or he's the Lord that he claims to be. But man, if his bones are not to be found in this world, and if there is tons of historical evidence that he rose from the grave, God says that's proof that he's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to judge the world. All of us are going to sit under that judgment. And what's that judgment going to be like? Well, that sort of farmer harvest analogy, which keeps coming up throughout the Bible, is helpful. What happens at a harvest is the harvester comes and he harvests that, and that which is going to be used for the food, the harvest that he had sown, he keeps and he stores in a barn. But the chaff from that harvest, that which is not going to be used, is gathered up and it is burned. And that is Jesus' metaphor that he uses several times to talk about that day. There will be a judgment and there will be a separation on that day. And it's going to be a day of judgment and terrible things for people who have spat in the face of the God of the Bible, who has reached out time and time again, who has sent his son to die on behalf of humanity so that they might not experience the just judgment for their sin. But if you spurn him, if you mock him, if you persecute his people, if you hurt and oppress others, and do not receive God's mercy and forgiveness, you will pay for your own sins. That's the promise of that day. It's a day of judgment for many. But it's a day of vindication for those who've said yes to God, and will see that those who've been oppressed, those who have suffered for whatever reason, through all the ups and downs of life, maybe been persecuted or mocked for their faith, lost relationships, haven't got promotions, whatever it might be, maybe even beheaded, as we read in the book of Revelation, it's going to be a day of vindication for us and for them. It's a day when, as I've said before, all tears are going to be wiped away from our eyes. And every bad thing in this world is going to be removed. But what we have to remember, as those of us who are Christ followers right now, is that all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have missed the mark. All of us have transgressed the boundaries. We have hurt others, and we have sinned against God. We've lied, we've cheated, you name it, we've done it. And we all deserve to be on the one side of that judgment. And so if that judgment has passed over us because of our faith in Jesus, let's be really grateful people. Let's be able to, on the Sabbath this week, open up Psalm 92 and be grateful for all the things the merciful and compassionate Lord has done for us by dying on a cross for us, by welcoming us home, by entering into covenant relationship with us. We need to be people as Christ followers who, if that is the case, who leave our lives now in the hands of God, trusting for him to be a just and righteous judge, that everything that is bad that is happening to us will be dealt with, much like everything that is bad and everything that we've done wrong has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And lastly, I just want to put out a plea here. As I said, for anyone here in this room, tonight you're not a Christ follower. You've come here as someone who doesn't believe the claims of Jesus, has not trusted in Jesus for salvation from your sin. I want to ask you to change your mind right now. I want to ask you to hear the God of the universe reaching out to you saying, believe me, trust me, I love you, I'm compassionate. Receive me now as Savior and don't receive me then as judge. I'm with you, I'm for you. Take up my offer of salvation, which I paid for with my own blood. That is the invitation of Jesus for you tonight. Believe him, don't spurn him, receive him. The judge is standing at the door. He's here, he's ready to move from being your judge to being your Savior if you would receive him by faith tonight and trust what he did on the cross for you.